For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for this time to be together and that you have promised that you speak to us when we seek you out through your word. And so we're just trusting in that fact here tonight. We're believing as we open your word and open our hearts also to you that you will be guiding our thinking here, that you will bring things to mind that we really need to consider here, each of us in our own context, in our own process of walking with you. And so we just give ourselves to you, Lord, to that end. We ask that you'd help us to not be distracted by things that might be in our mind or whatever, and just take this opportunity to draw near to you and to your people. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the setup here is in chapter 7 and at the end of chapter 6 as well, we're really moving to the closing moments in Jesus' public ministry. And the time is running out. And the sides are kind of being polarized at this point. In chapter 7, verse 1, John says that the religious authorities were seeking to kill him, and that they had accused him actually of being a demoniac. In chapter 9, verse 22, they make the point that anyone associated with Jesus will be automatically expelled from the synagogue, that it's just unacceptable at this point. They've drawn the line. And so with that kind of heat going on, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the religious authorities are going to want to try to pin him down and get the crowd more or less against him. We've been studying John for a couple of months now, and we just noted that in every chapter, really, John is arranging the narrative so that it really interacts with three questions, the questions that are on every seeker's mind. One is, who is this Jesus? The second is, what is the life that he is offering, and what does it look like in relation to the life that you seek? Because this expression, life, is just used over and over in every chapter. And then lastly, John kind of brings attention to the faith responses to Jesus and the kind of calls to faith that Jesus makes. And so just by looking at these three elements, it's real easy to kind of get an understanding of what is the core of the Christian message and what does it look like for me to respond to that. So I really like the simplicity of John's gospel and the intimate nature of it as well. It's very conversational. In every chapter, he is just talking to people that represent where people are at all over the culture of the first century world down to our own circumstance. We see ourselves in the lives, the drama of the people that Jesus is interacting with. And because of that, we're able to really, you know, seize hold in a personal way on what is he trying to do in my life. So I hope you have that same sort of feel that has been driving me through this study. Okay, here it is. This is chapter 8, verse 2. He says, early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat and he began to teach them. And in this context, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Okay, now the law of Moses, they say, commands us to stone such a woman, and what do you say? And John notes that they were saying this to test him, that they might have grounds to accuse him. It's a very public situation here. He's at the temple. We would envision hundreds, maybe thousands of people who are gathered around, and he's giving these teachings. He's at a place of significant public popularity, and these religious leaders, and they're gonna come in and they're gonna try to create a public scene that draws the people away from them, and they do it through this woman, they say, who is caught in adultery. They're asking him to test him, what are we supposed to do? So here's the dilemma that he's facing. The dilemma is that either response Jesus gives to them is going to be a problem. It's sort of like the old Three Stooges line, "Have you quit beating your wife?" Well, now think about that for a second. If you say, "Yes, I've quit beating my wife," what does this imply? That I've been beating my wife. And if you say, "No," what does that mean? That means that I'm going to continue beating my wife. And so it's just an old trick that comics use, and also people who like to, you know, manipulate also use this kind of thing. And the religious authorities, they're using this too. And so this is a false dichotomy that they're bringing to the table, where on the one hand, they're asking Jesus to side with stoning this woman and upholding the law. But in doing that, they would offend Rome by 30 AD. And this is happening right about 33 AD, early 33 AD. This is just months before the cross. And we know by historical record that by 30 AD, the Romans had removed the prerogative of Jews to apply capital punishment to their criminals. And so if Jesus was to say, yeah, we should stone this woman, he would be essentially siding against Rome. He would be guilty of treason, which is itself a capital offense. On the other hand, if Jesus bows to Rome and says, no, you know, we shouldn't stone her or whatever, then he ignores the Mosaic law, which prescribes stoning in the case of adultery, or at least it opens the possibility for stoning in the case of adultery. So either option he chooses is going to be a problem for him. And so how does Jesus respond to this dilemma? Here it is. He says in verse 6, he says, Jesus stooped down with his finger and he wrote on the ground. I don't know what he was writing. No one knows what he's writing. I read several commentaries on this text, and they all kind of suggest different things that he's writing. But the bottom line is no one really knows, except for him and maybe this woman. And it says in verse 7, they persisted. And Jesus then straightened up, and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's my answer. And again, he stooped down and he wrote in the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, leaving just Jesus alone with the woman. And so this is a really kind of an amazing little piece of narrative drama here. If you just could envision the circumstance, this woman is dragged in front in the temple grounds in front of hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And her very life is being made a matter of a public debate. And so high drama indeed. You know, Jesus could say, yeah, stone her now, and she'd be dead. On the other hand, he could say, no, we shouldn't stone her, and then there'd be this stampede toward him because he's violating the law. She's stuck in the middle. It's an amazing moment. And I'm sure that everyone who was in on this test to begin with are like, wait, what's he going to say? How are we going to be able to respond? How are we going to finally put this guy away, get rid of him? And so Jesus responds in a way I don't think anyone had really anticipated. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He who is without sin, be the first to cast the stone, like we say. What does this mean? And why does Jesus say this? What does it mean, he is without sin, cast the first stone? Well, clearly, Jesus smells a rat. And if you just think for a minute about the situation, you realize that there are some unsavory details missing. So the woman caught in adultery in the very act, it says, is brought out. But something's missing. Someone's missing. Where's the guy? And so Jesus is pretty aware that this isn't for real at all. And that in fact, this poor woman is just being used in this religious debate that the religious establishment wants to have with Jesus. And Jesus is aware of this thing. And so he says, he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. He's not really thinking that they're going to go through with this because he knows of their knowledge of the law, which is that in saying he who is without sin cast the first stone, Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy based on the law itself. If this is really a woman caught in adultery in the very act, the woman and the man would be brought forth for a trial. And witnesses would come forward and so forth. But that's not what's going on. And so Jesus, in telling them this, is really going back to the law itself. In Deuteronomy 17:7, it says that the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Do you see what the law of Moses is saying itself? It's saying that it's the person who brings forth the charge in a capital case who is the one who is to begin initiating the execution of the guilty person. That's a heavy thing, especially in the case of a relational crime like adultery. You would be the one as a witness who is also perhaps executing your own husband or wife. That's what he's talking about here. And so it's a real way of saying, you know, we're not going to just bring charges against someone in some antiseptic way, let somebody else deal with it. The person who's bringing the charge is also the one who has the power of life and death over the guilty party. They can choose mercy. They can say no. But if they're going to pursue execution, it's the witnesses that must come first. And so Jesus is, in saying, he who is without sin cast the first stone, is bringing to their memory this reality. And secondly, I think probably implicit in this, the statement in Exodus 23, verse 1, also part of the law, Moses says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And so here it is, you know, these people, they don't need to have on the PowerPoint these verses flashed up in front of them. They know these things. They know them by heart. These are scribes. These are religious professionals. They had committed the Old Testament, the very text we're talking about here, to memory. They knew all about it. So when Jesus simply refers to it by saying, he who is without sin cast the first stone, they know exactly where he's going. And what he's doing is he's calling them out. And he's saying, yeah, okay, right. So if you are a witness before God himself of these crimes, then you be the one then to start this punishment here. And he knew, of course, that that was not going to go down. And in consequence, it says they all began to disappear, beginning with the oldest. The wisest, I think, is maybe what that's about. They're like, we realize, checkmate. We thought we had set him up with this perfect dilemma, and instead, we're the ones who are in a dilemma now, a dilemma before God. Because if we continue with this charade, we'll be guilty of being false witnesses. We will deserve the very crime or the very penalty that we're going to impose upon this woman. So Jesus totally called him out. It's awesome. But I think it does speak to a common confusion that readers in the modern age especially have in reading this passage. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. What does it mean? Does it mean that you really can't make any kind of moral judgment at all? I mean, who's going to be so self-righteous to say, yeah, I never sin, and so it's okay for me to blame you for the things that you've done or to point out the error of your way? And in our culture, it's sort of like, you know, the person who is making moral judgments about things, maybe calling something wrong. Well, what do we think of such a person? Well, they're arrogant, you know, they're self-righteous, they're whatever. And sometimes people will come to this passage, or like in Matthew 7, verse 1, when Jesus says, judge not lest ye be judged. The same kind of deal stands. It's this idea that, you know, who am I to say what's right or wrong? And we should just kind of let people do what they're going to do unless it hurts other people. There's always that little caveat. We don't know where that comes from, but it comes from someplace. And that is the kind of the moral consensus of our own day. And a lot of people kind of cite the Bible as, yeah, of course, you know, the scriptures speak about this as well. And of course, that's not at all what Jesus is saying, either in the Sermon on the Mount or in this passage right here. What Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, judge not lest ye be judged, he goes right on to say, what you need to do is take the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck from somebody else's eye. In other words, he's speaking against critical, judgmental hypocrisy, the idea that we go around pointing fingers at other people's sins while being completely blind to the bigger sin, which is in our own life. So it's a call to humility. It's not saying that we can't make moral judgments at all. Of course, we must. We always do. The only real important question with morality is, what is the basis of our moral judgments and what is the motivation behind our making them? That is an important question. When we say that something is right or wrong, are we saying, well, that's just how I feel about it? That's just my opinion? Well, okay, if we erase an infinite personal God from the equation, then yes, that's exactly what we're saying. We're saying that I just prefer certain kinds of things over the other. I'm not saying that they're inherently or absolutely or objectively right or wrong. I have no basis to do that because nature, if that's all we are, has no basis for morality, does it? It just sort of is, just happens. We don't say it ought to be one way instead of the other, like we would with morality. And so when we talk about making moral judgments, we have to go to this question of what is the basis for them. And if there is no personal God who is himself the embodiment of moral perfection, then we have no basis to really say in any clear and definitive sense, this is right and this is wrong. Now, intuitively, we know that there's such a thing as right or wrong. But I'm making this more important point, a point that's missing in our culture today as we think about morality, which is that we don't have a basis in our society to give sustenance or to give content to these moral pronouncements that we really do make. It requires that there is something outside of the ebb and flow of the meaningless process of nature as a basis for something to be right or wrong. And so in this way, you know, the Bible has much to say to contemporary people, has much to say to us. It gives real content to our own sense of what is justice, what is goodness, what is right, and so forth. I think without, indeed, the biblical view of who God is, it would be impossible to think in any kind of constructive or objective way about these things. And then secondly, about motivation. The motivation for making moral judgments. Why do we do this? The biblical view, as we'll talk about here in just a little bit, is that it meets the need of people. Moral correction is important if having it together in our moral life, in our inner life, within our conscience, enables us to live victoriously in the world. And so correction helps us stay on track, as it were. And if we're motivated for another person's good, not just to slam them down, and we have a real basis to talk about morality, then yes, that's really good. I'm really concerned about a culture that just has walked away from any kind of real meaningful discussion about morality at all. I think that really leaves us open to the manipulation of media, the manipulation of power, the manipulation of our own characters. And that we're kind of in that morally anarchical place as a culture, more and more so. It's real difficult. Many of us are trying to raise kids in an environment where they're being subject to all manner of things. You know what I mean? Right? And it's not enough to just say no because I said so. Now you've got to have real substance. You've got to talk about the why. And what we have in the scriptures and in the biblical view of God is an answer to those why questions. That's just really crucial. So I just feel like it's really important that when we hear that kind of language in our culture, you know, he is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone, or judge not lest ye be judged. And these are just kind of clauses that exclude any kind of really substantive discussion about right and wrong, that we have something that we can respond to, because that's clearly not what Jesus is saying. But let's get down to the important thing here, because In showing the hypocrisy of these religious authorities, and as they begin to then fade like cockroaches to the corner in the light of the truth, in verse 10, Jesus, now alone with this woman, says to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" "No one, Lord," she said. And then Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. go and leave your life of sin. And man, I just think that this is an amazing interaction right here. Just as poignant and polarizing and kind of the smackdown of the paragraph we just looked at. This is really meaty and beautiful stuff. What is Jesus saying? Neither, he says, do I condemn you. Think about this woman. Think about her. What a poignant picture of the grace, the mercy of God is this thing. The compassion that Jesus has for her. This woman whose guilt and whose vulnerability becomes a public spectacle. You know, probably, and most people in reflecting on this passage and kind of thinking through putting the pieces together, especially since in the minds perhaps of the populace that had gathered there, it was plausible that she was guilty of adultery with no man there to corroborate this. A lot of people say what they basically did is they chose a prostitute that was fairly well known. And then just put her right up there, people would believe that she'd be guilty of adultery, no problem at all. And so here is this woman whose the intimate details of her life and the most extraordinary failures of her life are just brought out, paraded out in front of an angry mob of people. The vulnerability that comes with this, her life hangs in the balance of what will Jesus say here. And just the humiliation involved, especially in a very strict religious culture like the Judaism of the first century world, that just out there in front of everybody. And Jesus is prepared to stand in there with her. Jesus is okay in her presence. More than okay in her presence, he is able to speak the only words that are going to make any kind of difference in her life going forward from here, which is namely, I do not condemn you. Where are your accusers? They have left. No one condemns you. I don't condemn you. Was this woman guilty? I'm going to say yeah. Maybe not of the charge that they were bringing out in front of everybody. But was this woman guilty? She was guilty. We're all guilty. You know, the point that these narratives bring to us is that we want to identify ourselves in these characters. And here's a woman who has fallen greatly, who is really the subject of social rejection and exploitation by men, and now exploitation by the religious folk as well, as a woman who is hurting in a lot of ways. And Jesus is just able to say, I don't condemn you. Whatever you've been about, whatever's brought you to this place, mercy, forgiveness, I don't condemn you. This is the centerpiece of Jesus' proclamation throughout the Gospels. It's the core of the Christian message. Paul puts it so clearly in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the grace of God is. It is just, neither do I condemn you, from the lips of God. So that's pretty sweet. And then after that, he says to her, now go leave your life of sin. And so this is a little bit of a different spin on things. He has mercy on her. He does not condemn her. But then he calls on her to a change of life, a transformed way of living. What does Jesus mean? This is where we want to spend the rest of our time together. We want to think this through, the relationship between I do not condemn you either and go leave your life of sin. What does he mean when he says that to her? Is it a thinly veiled threat? Hey, I forgave you. No condemnation, but if you don't leave your way of life, well, then we're going to have to revisit this question of neither do I condemn you. So in other words, grace means we erase the board, we're okay for now, but you better not screw up again. Or is he saying, hey, go your way, leave your sin, but whatever. Forgiveness just means God doesn't care anymore. You just do whatever you want. Some people have argued that that's the case. They call it cheap grace. They say, well, look, if you forgive people permanently for all that they do and you do not call for a real change of life, then basically we're just giving people a ticket to go do whatever they want. It's a ticket for total moral anarchy. Oh, man, I've got the insurance card of insurance cards right here. It's called the no condemnation card. And anytime I'm busted in my conscience or with someone else, it just flashed out. See, no condemnation. Leave me alone. Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is he saying that grace, this idea of God's mercy, there is no condemnation, brings forward a new power and a new motivation that enables a person, once they understand the forgiveness that they have, the power of being declared innocent, not guilty, not condemned, that this itself will have a profound power to affect real life change that will enable people indeed to lead their life of sin. And I want to explore that a little bit in the context of sort of what is really going on in these two sentences here. I do not condemn you, and go leave your life of sin. In other words, we want to ask first, what's the relationship between God's mercy and his justice? See what I'm saying here? It's an interesting problem, especially for the religious mindset. People have a hard time understanding how it is that God could be, on the one hand, concerned about moral behaviors, like this woman, and on the other hand, act towards her mercifully. What does that mean? And what we're saying is that there's in the essential nature of God something very profound going on. When God first defines in the clearest terms who he is to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, Moses says, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to see your face. God's like, it's not cool to see my face. That would be bad for you. But I will, in a very intimate and personal way, I am going to reveal myself to you. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 says, the Lord, Yahweh, that's God's proper name, Yahweh the God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, and yet will not by any means leave the guilty unpunished. That is as close to a definition of God as the Bible gives us. And this formula actually is repeated many, many times in the Old Testament and spilling into the New Testament as well. And what we speak of here is the so-called hesed of God. 240 times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the compassionate, the gracious, God's loving kindness. That's, in essence, who God is. And so that would be real good news for people who have moral problems like you and me, because it means that he is prepared to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, as it says. See what? That's pretty good. Let's take a side over here. But we haven't finished the sentence, because he says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So what's it going to be? The nice, compassionate, merciful, gracious, or the you blew it and now it's time to pay? And what God is saying himself, because this is put in the first person, this is God saying about this about himself, is that both of these things are true. That he extends forgiveness for our sin, our transgression, our iniquity. And he is a God who absolutely will judge. He must judge because of his perfect moral nature. And so we have going on in God himself this whole question of that your actions matter, what you do matters, and God will hold you responsible for that. And on the other hand, this graciousness of God that says no condemnation in the face of the guilty. How does this get resolved? Well, it gets resolved by the principle that God himself embeds within the very law in the Old Testament that he's revealing to Moses. It's called substitutionary atonement. And it's the idea that God doesn't just forget our guilt, but he pours his guilt on someone else to substitute my guilt for somebody else so that they end up paying the guilt that I owe God. The condemnation that I deserve, somebody else experiences that. That's at the heart of why the temple existed. The very scene in which Jesus is interacting with this woman is that place where the animals are brought in. The sins of the people are confessed upon the animals. In that sense, in a ritual way, in a symbolic way, transferring the guilt of the people onto this innocent animal. And then the life is taken from the animal. They are sacrificed. That's the principle of substitution. God's justice is meted out, is poured out on the animal. But of course, that was never God's ultimate intent. It was a picture of what he would ultimately do. What he does is described in Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before the time of Christ, where he says, "My servant," this is the Messiah, "my servant will justify the many as he will bear their sins." And so here we have it. God as totally will not compromise on his justice, on his moral nature. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, it says. And yet he's merciful, eager to forgive. How do these things come together? They come together uniquely in the cross of Christ. Because in the cross of Christ, he himself takes upon his body as a sacrifice the burden of all of our guilt. He becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The condemnation that we are due is poured out on Christ. And so in that way, the guilty will be punished because Jesus himself becomes the very guilt that a rebellious humanity has amassed. And so he dies this death that we deserve. It's an amazing, amazing reality. The cross is absolutely at the center of the meaning of the Christian faith. It's at the center. It's what enables us to reconcile a God who is absolutely just with a God who is fundamentally loving and merciful. And there's just no other way of reconciling these things. This is the offer of God to us. Will you receive his sacrifice for you? Not on the basis of your performance, your good works, your basic goodness, but on the basis of the fact that he has paid a price that you cannot pay. And so that is central to the Christian message, and it's scandalous. It's scandalous, my friends, because why? Because it's saying this. There is no other way. It's scandalous because it's saying your good works on your best day do not merit the approval of God. It's scandalous because it says that this woman, in her guilt and her shame, is no less acceptable to God than the greatest person you know. Grace is the absolute leveler. Because either we're guilty or we're not. It doesn't matter to God how guilty. And so this is awesome news for people who are willing to put themselves in the place where this woman is. It's really scandalous and it's an embarrassment to people who think I'm better than that. And this is why the cross has always been the dividing line. But what we need to understand is it gets right to the very heart of who is God. Of who is God. And so it's awesome in its implications. Now let's just talk briefly about the other part of this. The go and leave your life of sin. Okay, so we understand how it is that Christ could offer forgiveness and I don't condemn you because he's prepared to take upon himself for guilt. Now what about the go and leave your life of sin? And the point we want to make here is that grace has this powerful transforming effect. That what we're talking about is not a parole, but a pardon. It's a very important difference. Religion teaches that God may forgive and you're on parole. And maybe you need a priest or something like that in your life to make sure that you're keeping the law. Because if you violate the law, what happens? Back to jail you go, right? And so a religious system of good works becomes central to the whole religious enterprise. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that we're on parole. The Bible teaches that we've been pardoned. Pardon means an executive decision that says it's as though you never did it. You can never be held responsible for this thing because you've been declared pardoned. Some of us probably remember 1974, Gerald Ford became president after the disgraced crook. I am not a crook. He was a crook. Richard Nixon left office before he was going to be impeached. And the first thing he did is he pardoned then ex-president Nixon. And everyone's like, but he's guilty. But no. Once the pardon has been offered, he's not guilty. And he never can be held responsible for any of those actions associated with the Watergate and all that kind of stuff. That's how pardon works. And if you are in a position of authority, like the president, to declare it, or like God to declare it, you can declare people absolutely innocent. And this is exactly what God has done. He has pardoned us, not put us on parole. When he calls this woman to leave your life of sin, he's calling her to live as a free woman. Not as a person who's got to call into their parole officer, who's got a band around her ankle or wrist or whatever it is that kind of traces her every step. Pardon means I'm free. And this, as it turns out, is a very important ingredient in the life of real transformation. Paul puts it like this. This is Galatians 5. Verses 13 and 14, he says, you are called to freedom. That's what a pardon is. You're completely free. You are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. And he says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh or your own self-desires. He says, but rather through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here it is. What is real freedom? Real freedom is not the freedom of a pig to go back to his sty. Real freedom is not for the alcoholic to go back to his bottle just because he's forgiven. That's bondage. And real freedom comes when we say, I thank God I'm innocent before him. And I have a new life. And I'll take this freedom that I have, I'm not condemned, and I will use this freedom in the service of other people. I will get involved in meeting real needs of other people, and as I do that, Paul says, that is how we truly seize onto our freedom. That's where that freedom really in our experience opens wide. Boy, some of us here tonight, we are really bundled up. We are not free. We're in bondage. We're in bondage to our anger. And we're in bondage to our sensual habits. And we are in bondage to ego elevating activities that enable us for a moment to feel better about ourselves. We are in bondage to things because we think in buying them somehow it'll make me feel better about myself. And in all these cases, we just realize that the spiral's always downward. And a lot of us here tonight, we know what that's like. So many of us are in the kind of the midlife stretch, where the person who has brought us to this point is not going to be the same person who brings us victoriously to the end. We've got a lifetime of stuff that we're in bondage to. And Paul here is calling us to freedom. To leave your life of sin, as Jesus puts it, is to pursue with our freedom love relationships. To really put the interests, the needs, the concerns of someone else in a consistent way before before ourselves. And that's how we begin to experience real freedom, because it's not all about me anymore. And once it's not all about you anymore, the load feels a lot lighter. And you are free, because all these self-gratifying things that we are deeply committed to, we find that we don't need so much. That real gratification comes through the bonds that are formed through acts of concrete and consistent love in the people in our lives. So that's one sense in which when Jesus says, go leave your life of sin, he's calling her really to something much sweeter and much more beautiful. And then secondly, you know, it's impossible for the religious person to understand this last point. That it's love, not fear, that produces change. Religious people cannot understand that. Religious people say, if you let people do what people are going to do and not ultimately hold them accountable, which is namely to say to judge them, well then they'll just use that as a reason to pursue their own selfish ends. And so we've got to have a God who's really angry and who's really going to, you know, get you when you are out of line. And, you know, you could just shop the grocery store of world's religions. They are all in their own way, whether they call that karma or whatever it is, they are teaching exactly this message. It's inherent, I think, in the screwed up mind of fallen people to think this way. I was thinking about this in relation to, I like history and I like philosophy, and I was reading Machiavelli, who is famous because he was the guy who kind of justified the Borgia family in Italy, justified their tyranny, their absolute control. And he does it like this. He says, men have less hesitation in offending a man who is loved than one who is feared. For love is held by a bond of obligation, which, as men are wicked, is broken whenever personal advantage suggests it. But fear, he says, is accompanied by the dread of punishment, which never relaxes. And I think that last line would really capture the inner turmoil of the religious person once they really think about it. Because what is it saying? It's saying that to do the right thing, you've got to live in fear. You know, if I get out of line, then yes, God's going to get me for that. So because I'm afraid of that, I'm going to toe the line. I'm going to be good. But you know, the reality is that fear does produce change, it's true. But it produces very superficial change. It produces external change. It doesn't change the heart. It doesn't change my greed, my lust, my covetousness, my pride, all these things that really are animating my heart, that doesn't affect them, it only affects the outside. This is why Jesus said of the religious people in his day, he says, you know, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, as tombs will go. But inside, he says, you're full of dead men's bones. You're just dead inside. And that is religion. It is a fear threat system that presumes God as a tyrant. And that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not the Bible's message. The Bible's message is very different. John puts it this way. The same author whose gospel we're reading wrote a letter. And in 1 John 4, verses 18 and 19, he says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. He says, we love because he first loved us. Here is real change. It's relationship that motivates real, true change from the inside out. We know that with our children. We don't just stand there demanding certain behaviors and cultivating fear within them that if they get out of line, then we reject them. No, we appeal to them as mothers and fathers, as caretakers, as people who love them. And we appeal to their importance to us, the relationship that we're involved with, and we call them on the basis of that relationship to a way of living and a way of responding to us that we know is going to cause them to thrive. It's good for them. And this is exactly what God does for us. That's what he's describing here. Not a fear-based thing, but a love-based thing. Are you pleasing a loving Heavenly Father out of grateful joy or trying hard to be good before the judge? On this thing turns the whole issue. In terms of just what's going on inside of me, am I just covering my tracks? If I'm just trying to stay out of trouble with God or whatever, then that is going to create in me a life that is very centered on myself. How am I doing? I take my spiritual pulse. I hope I'm okay. I feel guilty all the time because I know that I was thinking this and I said that and all this other kind of stuff. And you can become very neurotic. Some of us are pretty neurotic in this way. And it's because we've grafted ourselves back into kind of a religious view of the thing. This is not what Jesus is about. Rather, the motivation is, I have a Father who's loved me, who's given me everything he could possibly give. He totally emptied the shelf for me, including giving his own son for me. And it is in receiving his forgiveness and his total pledge of loyalty as the God of Hesed loving kindness that I'm safe and I'm secure in relation to him. That there's nothing I can do to run out of his love for me. That calls on me then to respond. Not in protecting myself against scrutiny or trying to cover my tracks, but by saying, God, you have created me with this relationship in mind, this incredible grace. Help me walk into that life that you've created for me. Help me, just as John says there, we love because he first loved us. Help me respond in my relationships the way you have given yourself to me. And when that is what we are about, our lives will change. When he says to the woman, go leave your life of sin, he's calling her to something so much better. He's calling her not to not sin. He's calling on her to enjoy what he says in chapter 10, verse 10. We'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. A life that is an abundant life indeed. It's awesome. So there we have it. Who is Jesus? He is the one who has the authority and the inclination to say, neither do I condemn you. What is the life he has to offer? It's a life where we don't return to our old thing, that we have new things before us, What does it look like for us to believe in Christ? It means for us today to say, thank you, Lord, that you have issued this proclamation, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And help me, Lord, then take that step of faith, even here tonight, to move into a different way of living, a way of living where I am really consciously thinking about the people that in His sovereignty God has placed in my life here tonight that I can serve, whose life I can take interest in, whose life I can explore together for the sake of getting clarity, biblical clarity, about what is it that God is calling us to together in relationship to glorify Him. And that is what it looks like to respond in faith. And so I think that we've got here a triumph of mercy that is just really an awesome and beautiful thing.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.